Thank you. Turn with me in your Bibles to that little book, Colossians. I preached from Colossians here several weeks ago, and I shared with you then that I was sort of a fan of Colossians, and so I want to continue in Colossians a little bit. So this week and next, we'll be in Colossians. Before we turn to the Word, let me express appreciation for your invitation for me to come again. I have grown to love the Sandy Plains congregation and see you growing and developing. I rejoice in this Sunday school class that will challenge you to be aware and to be engaged in the culture in which we live. I rejoice to see what is happening. As I get to know you, I learned that several of you have remarkable gifts and abilities for leadership and teaching, instructing in this congregation. So I rejoice with you, and I find my heart praying for you regularly. And so it's a joy to be here again. I did not see Greg this week, but when I saw him last week, he seemed to be getting along well. His goal is to be back with you the first Sunday of May. We'll see if he's able to do that. He'll have to review that goal, but nevertheless, he wants to be with you again. Your pastor wants to be there. Now let's look at the text, and as we turn to it, let's give thanks for it. Father, we thank you for your word. There are many things that are hard to be understood, but as we learn that Scripture interprets Scripture, as we see the system that is taught, it illumines us to the difficult passages. And it certainly helps us understand that Jesus is the center of it all. We thank you and praise you. May we see Jesus. May our hearts be drawn after him this morning. So we pray now that you'll bless our reading, our speaking, our hearing, as we look to see what you have done for us in Jesus. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The beginning of Colossians is Paul's assurance to those believers of his prayer for them. Now, often this text is used to encourage people in prayer, but I want to turn it a little bit differently to the substance of the prayer and what difference it makes to you. What do you want for your pastor's prayer? So if Paul could be described as a pastor, we extrapolate a little bit and we think about our high priest. Jesus is our pastor. He prays for us, as well as earthly pastors. What is it that they are interested in? Why do they pray for us? What do they pray for? And what response should we give to that? Prayer sometimes makes us uncomfortable because we don't do it very well. But most people appreciate knowing that someone is praying for them. I've heard often the criticism of pastors who do not mention people personally in the pastoral prayer. They feel that the pastor is ignoring them. They don't put it in the bulletin or put the need in the newsletter, whatever it may be, getting people to pray for people in their need. But I want to suggest to you that the prayer about which you can get excited is a prayer that is prayed for you by your pastor, Pastor Jesus, Pastor Paul, Pastor Greg, pastors that you have. Now, let me refresh your memory. Paul was in prison when he wrote this to the Colossian Christians. It wasn't just for those in Colossae. There were three churches, Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae. In this region of Asia Minor, and it was a valley, the Lycos Valley, where there were just three little spots along the way. But churches had been planted there. Believers were there. But the danger was there also, because having come out of a pagan culture, paganism, they were now being instructed by so-called preachers to draw them back into that pagan culture with its practices. Epaphroditus has come to Paul telling of this challenge. And Paul, though he had never met these people, he wrote to them, encouraging them, trying to get them to understand the critical nature of the gospel and to call them to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Now that's what's going on here. And we see Paul's prayer. Now, we see something of what he is thinking about those Christians. What is your pastor thinking about you? What do you think about your pastor and what he is praying for you? That's the question this morning. So the title I put is "The Pastor's Prayerful Expectation." Your pastor has an expectation for what's going to happen to you, your maturity, your growth, your development, your care for each other, the needs that you have personally and corporately. Your pastor has an expectation, and he prays for that. Now, let's see. What do you want in the prayer for you from your pastor? That's a question. What do you want to be prayed for you? Well, I think in the text, we might unfold several things that Paul is praying about those believers. First of all, I think that a Christian who would hear Paul's prayer wants in his life what God wants. Do you want in your life what God wants in your life? Notice verse 9 at the beginning. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. All right, there it is. That's the expectation of his prayer. His prayer. He asked that to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of his will, having his wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what he says. There's a progression. He prays, he asks, and he says that for which he is asking. And that's one of the familiar Pauline patterns. If you look at other letters from Paul, that's exactly the pattern that he often uses. Now, he speaks about knowledge. We often think about knowledge is in the head, and it's not. Knowledge is in the heart. It's the joining of the head and the heart. Now, you know that. Knowing his will and what is pleasing to him. That's what he's praying about. The wisdom is the application of the knowledge. So he's praying that they would know God, know his will, and they would apply it into their life. The application is a shaping of your worldview, your behavior, how you interact with the world. As he says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Sometimes I get a little impatient in our Bible study. We get to dealing with the text, and then I say, well, so what? What difference does it make? What's the point of it? It's a connection, drawing the dots between knowledge and heart desire and behavior, worldview, attitudes, what we believe. Well, Matthew Henry says, the knowledge of our duty is the best knowledge. A mere empty notion of the greatest truths is insignificant. If it's just head knowledge, what good is it? So what? If it doesn't reach into the heart and inform our duty, inform our way of life, that's what he's getting at. Bessie Head wrote a hymn, O breath of life, come sweeping through us. She knew it. She said, O breath of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us. Revive your church in every part. She knew how important knowledge was, that it becomes wisdom and it becomes practice. Now, let me give you a little something more to think about. In this text, there's a there are two words. He prays for wisdom and spiritual understanding. Two words, spiritual understanding. Now, that word, I'm no Greek scholar, there are a couple of you here that are, but it's the combination of two words. It's gnosis. Gnosis means to know. But epi means higher, above, onward. Now, you remember, maybe you don't, but I told you last time that Paul's problem was that the Gnostics were trying to influence these Colossian Christians. Paul says, I want you to know epignosis, above knowledge, which is translated as spiritual understanding. You need to have epignosis, higher understanding, not just head knowledge. Now, the Gnostics taught that there was some mystery or something higher and more exclusive that they could experience that would make them better than all the others. Sometimes we see that today when people have a certain experiences. Maybe they feel overwhelmed with God speaking to them, or they feel overwhelmed in worship that they just want to dance. They think that dancing is a response to that. Or it may be that they are so overwhelmed they feel they've got to speak in tongues that no one understands. That's the Gnostics, that they have something more than what's in the scripture. Now, he prays for them that they will have epignosis. Let me show you what I'm talking about, what I'm trying to get across. Romans 10. Romans 10. 1 and 2. 10, 1 and 2. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. They have a zeal. They have something maybe in the head, or maybe not in the head, but in the heart, but the two are not joined together. They need epignosis. Epignosis. Philippians 9. In Philippians 9, that's why I put these little things on, so I can try to get to it quicker, but then they come off. Philippians 9.
What chapter?
Philippians not 9, Philippians 4, Philippians 1, 9. Philippians 1, 9. There it is, Philippians 1, 9. And this I pray, Philippians 1, 9, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That's epignosis. He's praying for them that they will increase in the knowledge and discernment. And then back in Colossians in chapter 3, Colossians 3, 9. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created. Each one of these is epinosis. That's the word that is used in all of these passages. Paul's pattern is pray that they will have a higher knowledge of him, a higher knowledge of God with wisdom that joins with it. Some years ago, a man named Walter Marshall wrote a book called The Mystery of Sanctification. In that book, he describes all of this, but he says, the mystery is not a mystery we have to discover. It's a mystery that's been revealed to us, that we have our highest knowledge in union with Jesus Christ, joined to him, learning of him. He becomes one with us and we with him. That's the mystery. That is how the spiritual understanding takes place. So a Christian wants to have what God wants in his life. So the second thing that I would suggest is that a Christian delights in what pleases God. That's in our Colossians 1. He says, in the filled with the knowledge of his will, spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Excuse me. What pleases God? That's what he's praying for. What pleases God? Fully pleasing him. Walking worthy is a result of having epinosis. If you have the experiential knowledge of God, then you begin to see your life shaped, your vision, your view of the world shaped differently. In 1 Thessalonians 4, finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk to please God. For you know the commandments we gave to you through the Lord Jesus. Now there's the result, is pleasing God. The result of this epinosis. The psalmist speaks about it. Psalm 119. He talks again and again. I delight in the law of the Lord. It teaches me the way of the righteous. It sets me apart from my brethren. In Psalm 119, we see the result of the epinosis as he is bathed in God's word. So, as you increase in epinosis, as your worldview is shaped, as your conscience is enlivened and awakened, there are four results that he mentioned that is pleasing to God. He says in verse 10, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. B being fruitful, purposeful, productive in the work of God, in understanding Him, in interacting with the world. And it says, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power. This is a power that is beyond the arm of the flesh. It's a power that senses the sovereign power of God, even in the affairs of men, even as rotten as our culture may be today. It senses that God's power is still over it. It still rules it. Then he says, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Well, we know the suffering of life, the reality of life puts us in suffering. But he says it's part of the epinosis. We see a higher, we see a greater purpose, and we have joy in the midst of it. Then giving thanks to the Father. Thanksgiving is a result of observing what God is doing and being thankful for it in the world. This is what the Spirit does. In Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. That's the result of the epinosis. Do you, my dear friends, delight? Do you delight in what pleases God? Do you find yourself thinking, will this be pleasing to Him? Do you sense God's delight when you have obeyed? Do you sense that satisfaction? Well, I hope that is the case. Now, let me see what the time is. My time's just about up, but I must say this. The third thing is a Christian wants in his life what God only can do in his life. I say that again. A Christian wants in his life what only God can do in his life. What is it that only God can do in your life? 12. He says, He has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, I gotta get rid of something here. Do you know what a caricature is? We see it sometimes in the newspaper, whatever. A caricature is where you take a person's face and maybe they got a big nose or something, and it emphasizes, they draw a picture and it emphasizes how big the person's nose is. Or maybe like our dear president who's got big ears, and they draw these pictures showing these big ears sticking out the side of his head. People want to caricature God. They take some part of God's character and they emphasize that in relations to everything else. For instance, some might say, well, if God is a God of love, how can He let this happen How can he let war take place? How can he let people suffer like this? They don't understand what it is that God wants to do. God has a world that suffers from the rejection of God. A fallen world where sin and Satan wreak havoc across the world. But God has done something about it. In Jesus Christ, he has come to qualify us and to deliver us. Those are the two words. Now, he's qualified us. Let me say quickly, the language here is familial language. He speaks about the Father, giving thanks to the Father. He speaks about an inheritance. Fathers want to leave something for their children. It's a familial language. Now, the nature of the Father is to give. You've given a lot to your children, I know. I have. God gave a lot, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the nature of a father, is to give. And he's done it. The desire of the Father is to give an inheritance. He had promised an inheritance to the Old Testament people of Israel. They never embraced that. They did not receive the great promises God had made for them. They never embraced it. God has made wonderful promises of to qualify us to join with what he says is the Son of his love. I loved that. When I came to that phrase, I was just overwhelmed. I think it's the first time, the only time in the New Testament that phrase is used, the Son of his love. It's beautiful. Oh, dear ones, God's future for you is in the Son of his love. That's what he can do. That's all. That's what God only can do, is to bring you to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about those who are qualified through the blood of the everlasting covenant, I believe is the way it says it. We've just come back from the Ligonier Conference in Orlando. Sinclair Ferguson was talking about the family relationships in the Christian faith, the familial, all of that. And he said, in relation to the adoption, we are believers are adopted sons of God. And as he was talking about it, he drew this word picture. He says, God calls Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. He calls him home. He is ascending. And he says, no, not without them. You gave them to me. I bought them. I bled for them. They've got to come too. There it is. He has qualified us to be sons and daughters in Christ, joined to him. That's an interesting picture. That Jesus would tell his Father, no, not just me, These are the ones who are attached to me. I bled for them. I died for them. They must come too. Is that you? Are you attached to the Lord Jesus by faith just in that way? Are you qualified to be with them? And then he says, he delivered us. How did he deliver us? Well, he converts us. He enlightens us. He then conveys us into this wonderful kingdom of the Son of His love. That's conversion. That's what it is to be a believer. What it is to be a Christian. And if you're a Christian, that's what you want. You want that. You want that. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has purchased you and brought you near to Jesus. Oh, the glory of grace. The glorious grace. Julia Johnson wrote about it. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount, outpoured. There where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Dark as a stain we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. There, you may be clean. You may be whiter than snow today. That's what we're talking about. That's what Paul was praying for. That's what Jesus prayed for. That's what your pastor prays for. Is that what you want? You want to be united to Christ so that you may go with Him into the presence of His Father. Oh, I pray that it is so. Turn to Jesus. See Him again. Look at Him. See the cost at the cross. And understand why He did that. That's what this is all about. You think about that. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, time bears down on us. These glorious truths, and yet we're restricted by the time. Be pleased, oh God, that something in this message, something will resonate in the hearts of these dear people. They may see that as they are the object of prayer, they are prayed for as a part of Jesus, joined to Him. And may they flee to Him and find all that is promised in Jesus. Hear us, we pray. Keep us near the cross. Keep us near to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn is number 301. Let's sing 301. And I want to do the first and the second.